I've had more graceful entrances. You'll excuse that. I had eye surgery about 4 weeks ago now, and I'm not completely healed, so I'm not seeing totally out of my right eye yet. I had a cornea transplant, and so if I do some strange things this week, you'll blame it on my eyesight, I'm sure. I'm deaf in one and blind in the other, as they say. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians, please. Philippians in chapter 1. I'm also wearing these glasses. These aren't prescription. These are your garden variety safety glasses from Walmart. And it's not that I expect you to throw anything at me during the ministry this week. It's just that I can't get anything in my eye without jeopardizing what they've done. And if I am winking strangely, I'm not flirting with you, okay? It's just the medical condition that I'm under. It is good to be back with you. We delight to be among you in the name of the Lord Jesus and opening His Word. And our daughters are already enjoying your nursery and having the run of the place when you're not around. And we, as you've heard already, have been blessed with another child that we're expecting this summer, Lord willing. August the 2nd is the projected due date. So you can pray with us about that for mom and baby, and most importantly, for the eventual conversion to the Lord Jesus of each of our children. Philippians chapter 1 is where we want to read and begin in verse 3. Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now we'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to begin. I want to think with you this week about some lessons from this book of Philippians, a book which deals with one of the most pervasive problems facing humanity today. I don't know if you've noticed it, but certainly when I consider myself, I notice that I, as a human being, have a problem. And my problem is myself. Now, I don't know about you if this has dawned upon you yet, but we as human beings, our default position, let us say, is to think about ourselves. After all, we start out as babies like that, don't we? And there's a certain wisdom in how the Lord has made children. I mean, babies can't communicate in the ordinary ways. So when they're screaming and crying at 3 a.m., and I have a little experience in that realm, when they're screaming and crying at 3 a.m., there's generally a reason for it. But the fascinating thing is that as we grow up, we still start thinking about ourselves and our needs before we generally think of anybody else and anyone else's needs. After all, as soon as I wake up and open my eyes in the morning, I'm not thinking about what my wife is going to have for breakfast, unless it was Mother's Day. I did give her breakfast in bed that day. But mostly I wake up and think, I wonder what I would like to have for breakfast. I wonder what I'm going to do today. It would be nice if Naomi would come over here and rub my back, you know, or if the children would go get my shoes for me, or whatever it is that I'm thinking. We tend to think about ourselves. Now, the wonderful good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is that ourselves, which I've used innocent, innocuous examples this morning, but ourselves, which have been twisted and perverted by sin can be radically changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that what the Lord Jesus does to someone when they become a Christian is a radical transformation. So much so that 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls it a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is why Christians speak of conversion. We are changed from one thing into another. We are changed from self-obsessed sinners into people that are being transformed by the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book of Philippians is all about getting our minds off of ourselves and getting them onto Christ. He is the solution in every chapter. Now, Philippians, as a subplot, if you will, is very concerned with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this short book of just four reasonably sized chapters, the word gospel itself occurs 9 times, and 6 times alone in this first chapter. You will find it in verse 5, you will find it in verse 7, you will find it in verse 12, you will find it in verse 17, and you will find it twice in verse 27, and we're going to consider each of those this morning. But really, the essence of what the gospel is can be boiled down into one sentence if we had to. In verse 21, what is the gospel as far as what kind of a person does it produce? Well, Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is Paul summing up not only his personal life's ambition, but the essence of Christianity in someone's life. The definition, if you will, of a Christian and what a Christian is found in that 21st verse. So we're going to consider that by and by. But I pause to note that in this church that Paul was writing to, even though it was composed of people that had received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved by grace, that they still struggled with problems of self. And that creeps up at different points during the letter. But I love how he begins the letter. He doesn't begin by berating them. Now, you'll scarcely believe it, but when I was a little boy, I sometimes did things that were naughty. Yes. Shocking, I know. A gasp goes through the congregation. They can't believe it. But yes, I sometimes was a bad boy. And my mother would say to me, "Just you wait till your father gets home. When your father hears what you've done, then you're going to be in trouble." Or sometimes the severity of the crime was such that it couldn't wait till Dad got home. Mom took matters into her own hands in the form of something she called the Board of Education, and it was applied to the seat of understanding and all of that good stuff. I think you'll know where I'm going with that. My father, on coming home, doubtless would be told what my misdemeanor, or in some cases my felony, was, and he would proceed directly to judgment. There was no chit-chat, there was no greetings, there was no "how was your day?" It was getting right down to business. But Paul here, to this church, doesn't begin the letter and begin berating them for their shortcomings, or begin attacking their faults and where they were off. He's going to have to deal with those things by and by. But in context, he's writing to a group of Christians. And so first, he lays bare for us what his heart is toward these Christian people. Because, you know, if you're going to have to correct a Christian brother or sister, it's good that, first of all, they know that you genuinely care for them. You genuinely love them. And Paul says, "That's exactly how I feel about you Philippian believers. I thank my God," says he in verse 3, "upon every remembrance of you in prayer." He was praying for these dear saints and thanking the Lord for them. And what's more, he had specific reason to be thankful for them. In verse 5, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel." Now, there's the first occurrence of that word gospel in Philippians. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." I want to tell you that Christianity is an interactive religion. It is participatory. It is not something that one does on weekends only, or that is a spectator sport, so to speak. You know, we have wonderful organizations in our world that you can join, and, you know, you can be lesser or greater in your involvement of them. My older brother belongs to a gun club, and he's very involved. He happens to be the president of the gun club, and he's up at the gun club several nights a week. He does construction work on their facilities when it's needed, and he goes to meetings about the gun club, and he helps instruct new members in the rules of the gun club, and sometimes when those rules are infringed upon, he's involved in getting rid of members that have been recalcitrant and following the policies of the gun club. But you know, the gun club has over 1,800 members, and a large portion of those people hardly ever show up to the gun club and don't get involved. Well, that's okay. It's a gun club. You are free to pay your dues. You're free to show up when you want to. A lot of people get involved in politics and they register with a particular party. Now, the party hopes that come election time, you'll go out to the polls and you'll vote for that party, that you'll support whoever their candidates are. But if you don't go out and vote, your name's still on the rolls, you're a member of that party. In fact, you can be a Democrat without knowing Barack Obama personally. You can be a Democrat without even knowing the head of the Democratic Party of North Carolina. You can be a Republican without knowing any Republican politician personally, or without knowing the head of the Republican National Committee or the Committee for North Carolina. But when we come to Christianity, we come to something where, by definition, to be a Christian, you must know the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be a Christian, you are called to share in something. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 5 when he uses the phrase, your fellowship in the gospel. Now, I grew up thinking that fellowship was coffee and donuts between meetings. And happily, fellowship can take place with coffee and donuts. But fellowship is more than just food. The word fellowship means sharing in, having a common participation in. In fact, it's used in certain places in the New Testament to talk about people in business. So James and John were fishermen, and on one occasion when the Lord in Luke chapter 5 told them to let down their nets for a catch of fish, they at first were a little bit skeptical, well, a lot skeptical, rather incredulous, and they didn't want to let down their nets, but since the Lord said so, they let them down, and they had such a great catch of fish that they beckoned to their partners in the other boats to come and help them bring in the fish. And the word used there for partner is a cousin word to the word that underlies our word in verse 5 for fellowship. It means having a share in. Now think about being a member of a board of a certain corporation, or just being an employee of a certain corporation. You may look at the headlines and you may say, oh, Toyota, they had a rough patch of it a few months ago because their accelerator was sticking. And it may not affect you at all because you don't own a Toyota. I own a Toyota and I had no problems with mine. But generally, I don't mind when my car goes fast. So maybe it was sticking and I just didn't notice. But I don't think there was anything mechanically wrong with it. You may not own a Toyota and you may not work in any way for Toyota. You may not own any Toyota stock. So it didn't mean anything to you, perhaps. But if you owned the local Toyota dealership, or you worked at the local Toyota dealership, or you were on the board of directors of Toyota, or you were a major stockholder of Toyota, it would be a big deal to you, wouldn't it? Because you have a share in it. You have something invested. And Paul said, one thing I'm thankful about you is you're sharing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the same message which converted Paul, which took him from being self-righteous Saul the Pharisee to being Paul, a name change that actually means the little one, Paul, the one who said, I am the least of the apostles, Paul, who said, I am the chiefest of sinners, that same gospel was what saved these saints in Philippi. and they had a share in it. They were invested in it, if you like. They supported the gospel by themselves witnessing, by telling others about the Lord Jesus, by praying for those who were out preaching the gospel, and, as chapter 4 shows, by materially sharing with those who were serving God in the gospel. So verse 5 speaks about the fellowship of the gospel. And Paul was thankful for this common message and this common life that they shared in through the Lord Jesus Christ. But here was the effect of the gospel in their lives, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, until very recently, the family business for my father and brother and my nephew was construction. And so I grew up going to a lot of different construction sites. And sometimes I'd go into a place and, oh, it would look pretty ugly, you know. They'd have certain things framed out and they'd have certain things put up. And at a certain stage, then everything would be drywalled and it would start to look actually like a house. But it wouldn't be anywhere you'd want to spend the night. I mean, you'd come in, the floors would be all dusty and sawdust everywhere and who knows what, and it was still rather open to the elements. And you'd look at this place and you'd say, I'd not want to spend more than 15 minutes in that building if I had a choice. But you know, when the building was finished, it was a different thing altogether. Some of these houses were great big affairs, you know, multiple bedrooms. And what's appealing to a father with daughters, more than that, multiple bathrooms. And there you were. They had all these wonderful conveniences, you know, and the carpeting was down and everything was painted nicely and beautiful. There's a difference between something that's being worked on, something that's being built, if you will, and something that's completed. You can look at the house as it's being built, and at certain stages, it may look ugly. But it's the finished product that you want to keep in mind. And here Paul says about them that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you know what the Christian hope of heaven is this morning? Do you know how a Christian may say they're sure of being in heaven, in the mansions that the Lord Jesus has prepared, with eternal life, never perishing, never being separated from God for one nanosecond, existing in glorified bodies? Do you know what gives Christians confidence to say that? It is because the one doing the work never gives up on that work, never fails in that work. If he has begun that work in you, if you've come to the Lord Jesus as a sinner and confessed that you need a Savior, the Lord Jesus transforms you. You are converted. He puts His new life in you. But you aren't, 5 minutes after you're saved, what you're going to be eternally. In fact, I've been saved now for, it'll be 30 years this summer. I got saved rather young in life, as a boy of 7. Oh, I've given away my age. There you go. Yes, saved for 30 years. And I know more of the Lord Jesus Christ today than I did certainly when I was 7 years old. And I've made progress in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm still a long way from what I'm going to be. And if we were to have testimonies, there would be some here who could get up and say, well, I've been saved 40 years, and I've been saved 50 years. And some might say, I've been saved 60 years. And who knows, there might be somebody here saved for longer than that. And yet, the work is still ongoing. They're not yet what they're going to be for eternity. Because God is only going to stop when we are completely and utterly transformed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has one great prototype man, one masterpiece who never needs improvement upon. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He is determined to fill the glories of the new heavens and the new earth with people that resemble His Son. Not just physically resemble in resurrected bodies, although that will be so, but resemble Him in their very character. So Paul could be thankful for the work that God was doing in them. Although they still had problems and they were still occupied with themselves a little too much, and he was going to have to correct them and rebuke them on some things, nonetheless, the end was not in doubt. They would be presented to the Lord Jesus one day, as Ephesians 5 puts it, without spot or blemish or any such thing. He says, even as it is fitting, verse 7, for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Isn't that a lovely expression? Wherever he went, and at this time he was in prison, as we'll shortly see. But at this time he was away from them, and yet he says, you're in my heart. He loved them and carried the memory with them wherever he went. We notice the next phrase in verse 7, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now that's another cousin word to that word, fellowship. And he says here that we all are sharing in the same grace. The same God that enables you to live for Christ in the city of Philippi is enabling me to live for Christ in prison, says Paul. Now, that's quite an extraordinary statement. Here is Paul in prison. And if someone said to you, well, the great missionary apostle Paul, the great preacher who has been used of God to start local churches of Christians all over the Roman world, he's been imprisoned, what would your first thought be? I would be inclined to think that's a tremendous blow to the work of the Lord. And yet Paul didn't say that. Because when we come to verse 12, he says, I want you to know that the things that have happened unto me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That is, the gospel's progress. We'll get to that in a moment. But before we pass on from what he says about them, he says in verse 8, for God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So the love and affection and feeling he had for them was not something that Paul drummed up in his own psyche. It was not something from Paul's overly emotional nature, if he had such a thing. It was actually feelings implanted way down deep by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know something? If you're a real believer this morning, one evidence of eternal life, according to the book of 1 John, is that you love the brethren. Not that you're always compatible with the brethren. Not that you root for the same sports teams. Your brother in Christ may pull for Duke, and you may pull for UNC, and then there's someone else saying they're both heretics. I go for the Wolf Pack, you know. Yes, you may disagree on a lot of things, but in Christ you love one another. In Christ, there's no one you'd rather be with than the people of God. And you look at them, and for all their faults and failings, you say, these are my people. These are the people of God. That's the love the Lord Jesus puts deep down within us for one another. But here was his prayer for them, verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now notice that, because the word love today is bandied about quite glibly and loosely. And people use love to talk about all kinds of things. They might say, you know, the double cheeseburger at Wendy's, I love that. Well, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? You may enjoy the double cheeseburger, but I hope you don't feel the same way about a double cheeseburger as you would about your husband or wife, or as you would about your parents. And yet we often use the same words, don't we? We say, I love you, Dad, I love you, Mom, I love the Wendy's double cheeseburger. So we use that word broadly for all kinds of things. But here Paul puts a very fine point on love. I want your love to abound, that is to increase and spread more and more in knowledge. And the word he uses there is actually full knowledge. And in all judgment, or maybe it would be a little clearer to us today if we translate it, discernment. You see, Christian love is a love based on knowledge and based on discernment. The knowledge is knowledge given to us by God in His Word. We love, says 1 John 4, because He first loved us. Because I don't care how many poems and how many songs and sonnets that the world writes about love. They can never begin to talk about the love that is in Christ Jesus. They can never begin to know what love is. Because greater love has no man, said Christ Himself, than this, that He would lay down His life for His friends. Well, if the greatest love is laying your life down for your friends, what would you say of a love that lays itself down for its enemies? Because that is exactly what the Bible says the Lord Jesus did. It says that God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. You see, the love we are to have is based on a knowledge of what God's love is. God wants us to love. But He wants us to love pure things and good things. He wants our love to be based on knowledge. He wants our love to flow out of our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and our personal relationship with Him. And He wants our love, what's more, to be discerning. He further explains what He means by that in verse 10 when He says, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Or that phrase could be translated, that you may test the things that are different. So it's the idea of taking two different things and comparing them. You know, we say make an apples to apples comparison or an oranges to oranges comparison. You can bring two cars out into the parking lot of Northgate Chapel. You can have a 1974 Ford Pinto and you can have a 2009 Ferrari F40. Now, which car would you like to drive home? Well, they're both cars, aren't they? They both have four wheels. They both have a steering wheel. And they both have a gear shift. You have to put fuel in both of them. But thereafter, the similarities begin to wane, don't they? After all, you bump the Ford, it explodes in flames, the Pinto. You take the Ferrari, it explodes in flames on the interstate, not in the sense of burning up, but in the sense that you can go from 0 to 95 in amazingly short order. They're quite different, aren't they? When you start to test the two and compare the two, you say, I'd rather have the Italian sports car. It's much better made, much better crafted. We do the same thing all the time. We compare doctors, we compare foods, we compare houses, we compare cars, we discerningly put things up against one another. And what he says is, I want your Christian love to abound and expand in the full knowledge of God's love and what God has for you, and I want you to be discerning. Because Christians are not to love the world or the things that are in the world, 1 John 2 tells us. We are to discern. We are to look at this world and see it as the Lord Jesus sees it. This world is passing away and the lust thereof. So to put our hearts on this world would be a foolish thing, would it not? We are to love the things, above all, that God loves. We are to love His Son. We are to love His people. We are to love His Word. Now, do we? Or are there other idols that vie for our heart's attention? We're living in an age when the sermons get shorter and shorter, and when there are fewer and fewer people that come out to hear the Word of God. When people aren't doing that to sit at home and read their Bibles, because you talk to people and their knowledge of the Bible is appallingly lacking. They are woefully ignorant of the Scriptures. You know, 100 years ago, if you read a novel by Herman Melville, let's say, Moby Dick, or Billy Budd, those books are suffused with allusions to the Bible and the imagery. Today, when kids in school read them, they have to put so many footnotes in them saying this is from the Bible. 100 years ago, they didn't have to do that because people knew something about the Bible. Whether they believed it was another matter. But they had an acquaintance, at least, with the words of the Bible. Today, even among people that profess to be Christians, there seems to be less and less love for the Lord, less and less love for His Word, less and less love for His church. What is there more and more love of? I would submit it, sadly, not saying it gleefully this morning, but what we evidence in 2010 in America, in the professing Christian church, is greater and greater love of ourselves. Greater and greater attention to what we want and what our preferences are and what our goals are and what our plans are. And too often the Lord gets pushed out to the side. No, says Paul, I want you to know, verse 12, that the things that have happened unto me have happened to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, how can the things that have happened to Paul happen to make the gospel progress? Hasn't the worst happened to you, Paul? After all, you've been arrested. You've been put in prison. How can that work for the spread of the gospel? Well, first of all, he says, I get to tell the gospel to the people in Caesar's palace. He uses the word in the praetorian. Because the guards he had were the guards that took care of the political prisoners. The praetorian guard. When they weren't guarding political prisoners, they were the personal bodyguard of the Caesar himself. So it would be as if, you know, you were in the Secret Service and you do a shift protecting the president or the vice president or whomever, and then they rotate you out and you do a shift guarding the prisoners. Can you imagine being the prisoner, guarding the prisoner Paul? What do you think he talked about? You think he was wondering whether, you know, who would win the Super Bowl the next year or what would happen to the Dow Jones Industrial Average? Yes, I know that's anachronistic. Those things weren't invented. But I think when Paul got off of whatever way he began a conversation, whatever pleasantries he used, he got down to talking about the most important thing to Paul. You see, the Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what Paul's heart was full of was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he preached Christ to these guards. And apparently some of them got saved, because when we come over to chapter 4 of Philippians, he's sending his closing greetings and he says, all those of Caesar's household greet you too, the saints of Caesar's household. So there were some in Caesar's own household that got saved. Maybe they were his bodyguards, maybe they were his servants, who knows, maybe some were even family members. We know later in Roman history that some of the royal family came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even before the time of Constantine when Christianity was legalized. So through his going to prison, people heard the gospel who never would have heard it before. The gospel got in to the very household of the Caesar himself. Now, if you wanted to get the gospel into reach the most powerful man in the world at that time, what would be your plan for doing it? Would you try to work your way up? Well, maybe if I can lead some important civil servant to the Lord, and maybe he could lead some higher official to the Lord, and maybe that man would have access to the Caesar and get to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. God had a better plan. He said, I'm sending my servant Paul to jail. And in order for Caesar and those around him to hear the gospel, that's what has to happen. Paul has to go to jail. You know, in order for some people to hear the gospel, you might have to get cancer. Now, I don't want you to get cancer. And I certainly don't want to get cancer. But I had a friend, a missionary that I knew very well growing up, who developed brain cancer. And he, while not relishing or enjoying that disease one moment and suffering all the terrible things that cancer patients suffer, and he eventually died of the disease. Nonetheless, I distinctly remember when he was in the midst of his treatments, he said, Keith, the Lord has done a wonderful thing. I've gotten to share the gospel with so many Jewish people. I never got to talk to Jewish people about their Messiah, Jesus Christ. But now I get to talk to them. All because the Lord allowed the man to get cancer. You know, what will it take to reach some people? Sometime you may have to lose a loved one to get your opportunity. You may have to lose your job. things might have to happen in our lives that are negative, that we would never ask for, and that we wouldn't want to come, and that we're not happy about when they do come. But God is over all, you see. And if you're a Christian whose primary motive is the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul, you're going to take the opportunities God gives you and you're going to use them to spread the gospel. Well, the gospel further spread because now that Paul couldn't go around taking meetings, some of the younger men were standing up and preaching the gospel. Hey, if Paul can't do it, somebody's got to do it, I'll do it. And if Paul's willing to suffer for it, I should be brave and suffer for it too. I'll go forth and preach the gospel. Well, I'm not pointing any fingers this morning, but some of you aren't getting any younger. And who's going to take your place in the service of the Lord when you're gone? It's going to have to be the younger ones, isn't it? And we need to pray that the Lord raises up godly young men and women. And He's already doing that here, I realize, at Northgate. But we need to pray that God does it all over the length and breadth of our land. The fields are white unto harvest. We need to pray that the Lord sends forth laborers into that harvest, just as the Lord enjoined us to in John chapter 4. Yes, there were the people that were doing things that were bad in the sense that they were preaching the gospel for ulterior motives. You see, unfortunately, there are still people to whom preaching is an ego trip. They want the platform because, you know, people look at them. People think they're good and they're great. And they want people to admire them. And they want disciples for themselves. They want their own ministry that they can gloat in and glory in. Paul says, no matter, provided they're preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I rejoice. I'll let the Lord deal with their motivation at the judgment seat of Christ, is the implication of what he says. But when it all comes down to it, Paul faces the prospect here that he may have to die for the sake of the gospel. And he says, you know, really, I would love to depart and be with Christ because that is far better. But to remain and help you, well, that could have its benefit and advantage in the Lord's work too. What will determine his decision then? And why was his imprisonment for the progress of the gospel anyway? It was because his attitude is summed up in verse 21. For me to live, literally it says, for me to live Christ and to die gain. Now think about that phrase for a moment as a syllogism, as the philosophers call it, or maybe like a mathematical formula. If you put something different in the first part of that sentence than Christ, then you can't finish the sentence the way Paul does. If you say, for me to live is anything else than Christ, you can't say to die is gain. Try it out. For me to live is money. Can you say to die is gain? The Bible says no. You have brought nothing into this world, and you're going to carry nothing out. To die isn't gain. If you have the right life insurance policy, it might be gain for your family that you leave behind, but even they someday will die and leave it behind. If the object of your life is money, you can't say to die is gain. If you say for me to live is sports, you can't say to die is gain, can you? Because you won't be around, maybe, to see the next World Series, or to see the next Super Bowl, or to see the Stanley Cup playoffs even, the finals. You might not be around to see it. You can't say to die is gain. For me to live is popularity. Well, there are many people that are very popular in their lifetime, but shortly after they're dead, they're forgotten. And popularity in this life doesn't translate into blessing in the next. Because you were a somebody in this life, you might be a nobody in the afterlife. Revelation 20 shows God setting up His great white throne of judgment. And John says, I saw the dead, small and great. Those who were who's who, those who were famous, those who were well known, nabobs and luminaries, if you will, and those who were obscure and unknown. They all had this in common. They stood before the throne of God and they were lost because their names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's only one way you can say, for me to blank is gain. For me to live Christ, then you can say to die is gain. If the object of your life here on earth is the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what happens to you, that cannot be taken away from you. Romans 8 says, not height or depth or tribulation or famine or nakedness or sword, nothing that the world throws at you can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you till the end of the age. The Lord Jesus lives within you. Paul said that in Galatians 2:20. If you're a believer, he could talk about his life and he could say, the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ living in me was the object of Paul's life. And he could say, for me to live Christ. So if Christ wants me to be free, I'll be free. I'll travel around and tell others about Him. I'll do His will. I'll preach to His people. I'll encourage them. I'll lay down my life as a sacrifice if need be, pouring out my life one day at a time for God's people. And if the Lord determines that I die, guess what? I get more of Christ because I go to be with Him. Like the hymn says, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Paul was looking unto Jesus every day of his life, thinking about the Lord Jesus. He would probably agree with the hymn writer who said in another hymn, I need Thee every hour, O precious Holy Lord. Thinking about the Lord Jesus all through the day, talking about Him to the lost, talking about Him to the saved, worshiping Him, praising Him, praying to Him. He could never get done thinking and talking and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to die is gain. Because to die would mean he would be in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when the Lord comes and raises our bodies, that would be a further occasion to glory in and enjoy the Lord. Now, in a resurrected body, Paul would be able to enjoy Him. And that would never be interrupted. Nothing would ever distract or detract from that. For me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. Now, as we close this morning, I just want to leave you with the question. Can you say that this morning? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, if you've never come to the Lord Jesus and received Him as your Savior, you can't say that. Because Christ isn't yours. He doesn't live in you. You're dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 says. You're alienated from the life of God. You're separated from Him. But you can come today and receive Him and know Him and be born again and have Christ living in you. Then you can say, for me to live is Christ. But even those who are believers, can you say, for me to live is Christ? We are prone to distraction, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, the hymn writer said, prone to leave the God I love. Our hearts can wander to other things. In the privacy of your own heart today, ask yourself, can I say for me to live is Christ? If you can't say that, then you can't say to die is gain. If you face the Lord Jesus, though you're a believer, if you've let other things come in and rob you of your enjoyment of Him, at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll suffer loss. You'll see aspects of your life burn up like wood, hay, and stubble, as 1 Corinthians 3 puts it. May that not be so. May we be a people who says, truthfully, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We pray that this week our minds would be more on Him and less upon ourselves. We ask it for His glory in his holy name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.